Hey, well, let's get into the Word today, and I'm glad that you're joining us for the study through 2 Kings, and we're going to pick this up in chapter 16. If you joined us the last time we studied through the Kings, we looked at Uzziah and the fact that God had brought this king in to do some wonderful things, but also he had his challenges, as we all do. And we looked at that, and then the rest of the chapter in chapter 15 just deals with a number of kings from Israel to Judah. And so there's just a number of them. You can read through that. The last one that we are seeing mentioned there is Pekah, and you'll see at the end of chapter 15, he was reigning, and we're going to pick this up in chapter 16. But let's just pray over this today, important study for us. And God, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us truth to cling to. I thank you, God, that we have the ability to understand what you say. And by your Spirit today, I pray that you would really enlighten us and give us wisdom and give us understanding into your word. So we love you for that. We thank you for it. And as we study today, may you just be honored through this and really be able to share with us your heart, that you'd have a receptive audience today, God, in your people. So we give you praise for that. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a very difficult time we're all going through. Very different for us here at the church. Very different to teach to you from a distance like this. But I'm thankful that we have this ability, even though it's not the same as getting together physically and personally. It's what we have to work with. I'm glad we have it, and I'm glad you're able to tune in today. So open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16, and we'll take a look at the rest of the story here as we get into a time when Judah was really falling prey to the consequences of compromise. Like so often is the case, God's people are not immune to compromise. The world around us is constantly trying to pull us in and pull us down. And Israel and Judah were going through that problem over and over again in their history. And we see that here again. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 16 of 2 Kings. It says there, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So we meet Ahaz. He's the son of Jotham. And Jotham was a pretty decent king in Judah. And as you'll find out later on, the son here of Ahaz would be Hezekiah, also a very good king for Israel. But right in the middle, we have Ahaz. He's got a father who was a good king, and he has a son who's going to be a good king. But he's right in the middle, and he's not going to be a good king. In fact, one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And so here he is. We meet him. It says 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did that was not right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. So he had examples that were part of his history. David, perhaps the primary example for most of the kings. But he rejected what David had done and then accepted some things that he put himself into place to carry out. Rejecting the good is one thing that has to happen, but then he accepts the bad. He accepts the world. And so most of us have to deal with this daily. We have to decide, are we going to accept the good or are we going to reject that? God's always speaking into our lives, but what do we do with that? So we see here Ahaz rejected the heritage of David, and then he accepts the bad things that were going on around him in the world, and he's responsible for those choices, as we are. So the consequences of this are going to be dire and terrible, as we would expect, but it's the same thing for any of us. We're responsible for making choices that we make about what's good, what's evil, what's right, and what's wrong. And so he made some bad choices, obviously. And one of the things he did is given to us here that was perhaps the most horrific thing that we see in Israel's history throughout the years. It says in verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and yea, he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. The recording here that's given to us about Ahaz is that he sacrificed one of his own sons, apparently, on the altar of Molech. This abomination that's being spoken of here was done throughout Israel's history, different times it was taking place. It was a pagan god that was associated with Baal, but Molech was this little iron god that they would heat up with creating a fire in the belly of this little statue, and then the whole statue would become red hot, and they placed babies on the arms of this hideous god and burn the babies up. And this is what happened when Ahaz was king. And you know, this took place in what we call the Valley of Hinnom, on that western side, southwestern side of Jerusalem, that was called the Valley of Tophet, or the Valley of Drumming. It was a place that today looks like a little park. You know, they've made it very pleasant looking, but the place was known as the Valley of Gehenna, which means the Valley of Hell, because this took place there. They called it the Valley of Drumming because they would beat drums as loud as they could to drown out the cries of these babies that were being killed, being burned to death on this little statue's arms, for the purpose of hoping for prosperity in a person's life. The history of that whole pagan process was that if you put a baby on the arms of Molech, it would guarantee that you would have prosperity. You would have more wealth and riches. Just a hideous practice. As we look at our own present day with the abortion problem, killing babies so that perhaps people can have a more prosperous life or a more convenient life. This is still taking place and still just as hideous as it was back then. We look at this kind of a story and we think, how could people do that? And it's a good question. How can people do that today? Strange coincidence, by the way, with this Valley of Hinnom, that on the southern hillside that rises up on the other side of this little Valley of Tophet is a place called the Potter's Field, or the Field of Blood, which, by the way, Judas Iscariot bought with the money that he betrayed Jesus with and thus killed himself there. He hung himself in that Potter's Field. Not really a coincidence at all, I don't think, that was right across the way from where this took place, rejecting of Christ, the rejecting of God's purposes and plans and will for us, and thus where the babies were slaughtered. That's where also Judas had his Potter's Field, just across the way. Interesting thing to think through. But this was an abomination, obviously, that we can look at today and say that really wasn't compromised so much as it was just flat out evil. You know, this wasn't just something somebody kind of moving something around in their social life or in their moral character. This is something that was really evil. And so we're going to see what happens as a result of this. So this is who Ahaz is. And then it says in verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So Israel and Syria are joining forces. The northern tribe of Israel and Syria are joining forces against Judah, and they come against Judah. But even with Ahaz, as wicked and evil as he was, God wouldn't allow Israel and Syria to overcome Judah at this point. But they're threatening and they're coming against him. And at that time, of course, it says, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Syria and their kind of entourage of soldiers and warriors went ahead, because they couldn't take Judah at this time, went ahead and took other areas and just kept moving along. But they really wanted to overcome Judah and King Ahaz. So watch now, verse 7 says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Now, we just saw that the Lord wouldn't allow Syria and the northern tribes of Israel to overcome Judah, but because of the threat, Ahaz now turns to the king of Assyria, this Tiglath-Pileser. And it's interesting because his name, Tiglath-Pileser, means to be bound up. So interesting dynamic that's happening here. One who binds up is who Ahaz turns to find his help in time of need. And it's just fascinating what a picture this is of someone who's living in a state of deep compromise and even following wicked, evil things versus the Lord. He turns to one who will bind him. What a picture of the devil, Satan, who wants to bind us up. And this is what Ahaz does. He goes to this worldly leader and says, help me out here. Save me, really, from this siege that I'm being put under, so to speak, from Syria and from the northern tribes of Israel. Why not turn to God, who can deliver you and from this bondage that you're already under, and more bondage? He's the one who saves. Why not come to him for salvation? Well, it's much like the world does today. People go to all kinds of different sources to find freedom or to find help when they're in need. And they simply ignore that God is there to be their helper, to be the one that they can trust and all that. So this is interesting, because in Isaiah chapter 7, this is a contemporary of this age, was Isaiah the prophet. And he spoke something here, the Lord gave him to say, kind of meeting the kind of the description of what we have going on. And what we're told here, and just in a summary version of this, Isaiah, in his day, there was prophets, Obed and Isaiah and others, who spoke to Ahaz about this decision to turn to Assyria. And let's just read this from verse 1 on through verse 7 or so. So it says, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. We just saw that. And it came, and it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And then said the Lord unto Isaiah, and this is what was told to Ahaz, go forth now, meet Ahaz, and shear Jashub, this is Isaiah's son, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a branch thereon for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Isaiah tells Ahaz, their threats will not come to anything. they won't amount to anything because they're not going to be able to overcome. God's not going to let it happen in this sense. So he's warning him not to make this worldly alliance with the Assyrians. And he's told God would take care of him. So it says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken and shall not be a people. Isaiah's telling him, look, don't worry about it. This is all going to come to nothing, and you're going to be protected. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son. If you will not believe, though, if you won't believe me, surely you shall not be established. Ah, still true. So he's told by Isaiah, Ahaz is, don't make an alliance with Assyrians. Don't worry about all these things coming against you. God's going to protect you. But if you don't believe him, then you won't be established. Then things will fall apart. Now, back to our study here in 2 Kings, just as a reference, we wanted to see what Isaiah had told Ahaz. But now Ahaz has already made this move, even though he's warned not to, to approach the king of Assyria. And then it says in verse 8 of 2 Kings 16, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So he's taking all the money from the house of the Lord and giving it to the king of Assyria, trying to buy his loyalty, trying to pay for his loyalty to him instead of siding with anyone else. This is one of those pictures we have that happens so often, that God's treasure, the money from the Lord's house, the treasure of the Lord being taken and traded for worldly protection or worldly provision. So this can happen to any of us, by the way, folks. You can take something that God's given you as a treasure, things that he has spoken to you in his word, promises he's made to you. Like Isaiah promised Ahaz, look, God's going to protect you if you believe him for it. And he took that treasure, he took the things that belonged to the Lord and traded them for worldly protection, a worldly provision. How often people do this. You know, we have God's word, we have his promises, and yet so often people will discount those or discard them even to try and get the worldly answer, to try and get the worldly solution. And right now, as this coronavirus is really spreading and has a lot of people in fear, we understand that God's word tells us not to be afraid. God has given us the spirit of a sound mind. He's given us the spirit of peace and joy and life. We don't have to be fretful and worrisome about all these things that are going on. And many people are becoming more fearful as they listen to what the world is saying rather than listening to what God is saying. I think during these times, it's important for us to look up, keep our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, not looking around at the worldly perspective and listening to what they're saying and then thus trading, like Ahaz here, trading the godly promises and treasures that God has given to us for a worldly perspective that will lead nowhere but to destruction. So what a picture this is. He pays for loyalty. He tries to buy the things that that the Assyrians can offer them. And of course, that was a bad move. We would understand that. But the king of Assyria, it says, hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up to Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So the Assyrians get the money from Ahaz, and so they respond by going and taking out Damascus, which is the Syrians, obviously, and their leader, Rezin. They took him out, and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest and the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, and he came from Damascus. So what happened was this. Ahaz, the king of Judah, goes to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, this king of Assyria that just took the Syrian city of Damascus. He goes to Damascus, and when he's there, he sees an altar of the Assyrians, this altar that was used by them as their pagan worship would dictate. And so Ahaz sends to his priest, Urijah, and says, I want you to build one of these altars, and here's how it's built, and here's the dimensions. And so Urijah builds this thing so that it would be ready in time for Ahaz, to come back to Judah, and the thing would be ready there in Jerusalem for him. And so Urijah built this thing, and when the king, verse 12, was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon, and he burnt his burnt offerings and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. He is giving worship to, he's serving these gods of the Syrians that really defeated him. So it's a crazy thing. He wants to have something that the gods of the Assyrians kind of worship because they protected them. They allowed them to not to be defeated. So he wants that for himself and Judah. What a crazy thing that a pagan god that's known for just the worship of idolatry and all these things, that someone would even want that, but he wants to worship that god or that altar, and he's trying to mix the altars of Judaism and the true and living God's altars. He's trying to mix the sacrifices up. Of course, this is major compromise in the worst way. And so he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. So now he takes their altar, their brazen altar, and moves it, basically making room for this other altar. And, over in 2 Chronicles 28, this is a parallel to this particular part of the story. It says here that in verse 5, because all this was going on and because of the things that he did, wherefore, it says in verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away the great multitude of the captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord, their God of their fathers. And it goes on and says that there was also 200,000 women and sons and daughters that were taken away and used as slaves, and the spoil was taken. But in those days, it says in verse 9, that the prophet Oded, and his word was from the Lord, out of the host that came out of Samaria, said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and he hath slain in a rage that reacheth unto heaven. So what we discover is this victory of the Assyrians was short-lived by the fact that the Lord then allowed the Syrians, who seemed to be losing at this point, to overcome Judah again and take slaves and take a great victory. And it's because in verse 23 of chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, this is what's spoken. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, that's the false altars that he brought back, which smote him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, and they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Bringing back that altar from the Syrians, trying to worship the gods of the Syrians, was the doom of Judah, because God wouldn't allow his altar to be shared with another altar from another god. Much like God would do with the false god Dagon and the Philistines who worship Dagon. And they put the Ark of the Covenant, remember, in the house of Dagon. And the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, basically knocked Dagon over. And they propped him back up. And the next day, knocked him over again, cut off his hands and his head. This is what God says about other gods sharing his space. So you can see here, when he gets back to Jerusalem and he starts moving the brazen altar and putting other altars that he's made in their place and making room for other things, this is why God allowed him to be defeated. Now watch what it says here, because Ahaz is acting here like he's some kind of a priest as well as the king. He's moving all these things around, and it says in verse 15, King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and in the evening the meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. What? So he brings in the other altar and he says, sacrifice all of the offerings and all the things we normally do on this pagan altar that I brought in. Meanwhile, he says, but that brazen altar, the real altar that was already in the temple, move it aside. That'll be for me personally to inquire of, but all the other people in this nation and all the other people that are part of this system that I've created, they have to do their burnt offerings on the pagan altar. Now, what's he doing? It's kind of a crazy thing. He's acting like he's a priest and a king, which, of course, is against what God says. And he's creating a system for the people to worship by which they're going to be ruined. And this is a leader who's fallen from the statutes of God in such a terrible way, making his own system up. And, you know, I can sit back and I can really judge Ahaz for this. And he should be. I mean, he should be accountable for this, and he will be. But the point is that many times people move things aside that God has established to be solid, unmovable. There's certain things that God says, don't move this, don't mess with that. And when false religion pops up like this one, it's because someone has moved things that God never intended to have moved. So the cults in our day, they've moved things out of place. They've taken, for example, the deity of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and made him, moved him from that place as the only sacrifice, which is what the brazen altar represented, the place where sacrifices were made, where the coals of that altar never went out. Speaking of Jesus and his sacrifice, when someone moves that out of place and says, well, he's not really God the Son. He's just a prophet. He's like Lucifer's brother, or he's like, they change who he is, and thus that creates this pagan practice, which is what's going on here. They make up their own religious system based upon moving the simplicity of the facts that God gives us about Jesus, about himself, and this is what's happening. God's people, like Ahaz here, God's people are prone to this at times. What we're seeing is that Ahaz copied the religion of Damascus or the Syrians. He took their altar and brought it back and started using it. But throughout God's economy with man, whether you're talking the Old Testament and the system of the Jews, or you're talking the New Covenant in Christ today, God's people are not to copy the world's example. The world can do all kinds of things. The church or the God's people today, they are not to copy or imitate what the world's doing, because the world's doing all kinds of things. And the church, God's people, should be rather those that show the truth of God's word and his reality to the world, and not copy what the world's doing. And so what we're seeing here is that this is really what's taking place. And so Ahaz is making all these things happen. And watch what it says in verse 15. King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning and burnt offering and the evening meat offering. He's commanding the priest what he needs to do with the religious system of the Jews. So Urijah, the priest, seems to be somewhat of a puppet. And this is interesting to me. Urijah didn't argue, didn't put up a fuss, didn't say, you know what, Ahaz, that's just flat out wrong according to what God's word says, so I'm not going to do that. You shouldn't do it either. I'm not going to be any part of this. But Urijah went along with it. He helped him actually establish the false worship that was going to be taking place. And, you know, Ahaz is a politician. He's a leader. He's a king. And over history, we've seen this, that evil politicians have always seemed to find religious leaders that will help them establish something that compromises the truth of what God wants to do. It's happened over the entire history of man that the combination of a political leader and a religious leader working together to undermine and to overpower what God has already established. So we've seen this here in this story. You'll see it over and over again in Israel's history. We've seen it in more recent times with Adolf Hitler and how he got aid from certain religious groups and certain religious people to not speak against him and so forth. And ultimately, in the final analysis, at the end of the age, we'll have a political leader who will also have a spiritual leader, so to speak, that helps him, aids him in overcoming the world with this evil plan, which is known as the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to work together. And so this is a common thread we see throughout man's history. But here it is again. He's got a religious leader, the priest, the high priest of Israel or Judah here, and he's helping him to complete the compromises that he wants to complete and causes the whole nation of Judah just to plummet into depravity. And what a tragic thing when the religious leader is the one helping bring this about. So it says that he wanted that altar of God for himself to inquire by. So it says in verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Not what God commanded. So Urijah, you're a terrible priest because you're listening to man rather than listening to God. And he did everything that King Ahaz commanded him to do. And by the way, when you saw the practices going on here, the sacrifices that are being made, you can tell here that there's no mention of any fire coming down from heaven or any sign from God that this is something that pleased him, obviously, because it didn't. But, you know, when God has his plan being carried out, his will being done, his ways being done in the church or in the body of Christ or in the nation of Israel historically, he always brought a fire or his presence, the approval. When Elijah sacrificed to God and the prophets of Baal were sacrificing to Baal and trying to get fire to come down, of course it was God that brought the fire and consumed the altar and the sacrifice because he was approving of what Elijah was doing. There's no fire here because there's no approval from God. And so religious systems that don't have any fire or real presence of God in their midst, it's because they're not doing things that God has designed for them to do. So here it is again, folks. Just over and over we see this. And our world right now is struggling, wrestling with what to do with this whole worldwide epidemic. You know, we're facing something today that has the kind of biblical proportions that we see throughout Israel's history and into the book of Revelation. This is no game here that's going on. This is a worldwide calamity, and it definitely has biblical implications, I'm sure. But for us, we need to understand that this is a time where people are vulnerable, scared, they're fearful, looking for answers, looking for truth, trying to hang on to some sense of normalcy, kind of trying to just be okay with everything. And this is our opportunity. We may not get an opportunity like this, by the way, anytime soon again. Maybe this is going to be the last opportunity we have. I don't know. But this is a great time to reach out boldly to people who are scared or uncertain of these times and share the hope we have in Christ. Share the peace we have. Share the gospel that saves us and saves them. Share the things that we know are right and true. Compromise needs to be left by the wayside for Christians today, I think. I think it's always to be left behind, but I think in times like this, we really need to focus on where we're going here and what we can do now, and focusing all of our attention on giving this world that's around us a strong witness for Jesus Christ. So this is what was happening, and I want to wrap this up here in just a minute. But King Ahaz, it says, cut off the borders, verse 17, of the bases of the implements of worship in the temple. He removed the laver from off of them. Remember the laver, the big bowl, they called it the sea. It was a big bowl of water, and it was right there beyond the altar on your way into the holy place where the altar of incense was, where the showbread was, where the lampstand was. Before you went in there as a priest to serve, you had to stop at the laver and wash. It was a big bowl of water, a big basin of water. But King Ahaz, it says, he took the laver from off of the bases there. Remember, there was 10 bases, stands like oxen that they set the laver on. And he took that basin of water off of them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones. So he literally takes the laver that's filled with the water to cleanse, takes it, moves it aside, takes it off the stand, so to speak, and just puts it on the pavement, moves it aside again. What that represented to them and to us in the form of a picture is that the water is the Word of God. We wash in the water of the Word. The Word of God cleanses us. Jesus said to his disciples there in John's Gospel, now you are clean by the word that I have spoken to you. So there was no way, this is the tragic part, there was no way for them to be cleansed. There was no water of the word, so to speak, no washing of the word over their lives, because that's what the laver represented. So just gets worse as we go, because you take away some of the things that God institutes, it makes it easier to start taking away other things. So he removes the altar. Okay, there's the sacrifice of Christ being moved, making room for other things that compromise our fundamental belief in Christ. It made it a lot easier then after that to go ahead and move the laver, the washing of the water of the word, move that out of the way so there's no real primary source of sacrifice being pictured for Christ. There's no washing in the water of the word. And so this whole scenario becomes a very tragic time for Israel's history, for in Judah in particular. No cleansing, only compromise. No washing, just wasted time and wasted religious activity. And it was leading into the demise of Judah here, as we see. And so he took all this stuff away. And it says in verse 18, the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So what happened was, because all this stuff was happening and he was tearing apart everything, all of the fundamental practices of the Jews were pretty much laid to waste, the Sabbath days, everything else. Interestingly, though, it also says that the king of Assyria decided he needs an entry into the temple. And so what we read here is that the king's entry was turned over to the king of Assyria. So now Ahaz can't even go into the temple through his normal entryway. That has now been taken over by the king of Assyria. So he's given now access that he had to the temple, to the king of Assyria now. And the whole system of the religion of the Jews has now just been blown up completely. And the king of Assyria has access to go into the temple. Might as well. His altars are in there. I mean, the altars that the Assyrians worshiped by, and the Assyrians had their pagan gods, and everything's just kind of a free-for-all in the system that God set up for the Jews to have uniquely dedicated to him, to God alone. Now it's just everybody's got their part in it. Do you follow this? And it's interesting today because how many people, how many groups, how many churches or church organizations or whatever you want to call them, how many say that they have the access to God? They have the way to the Lord. And you know, we as believers in Jesus Christ and the Bible and what it says, we recognize, of course, and we see it and we say, well, you don't have access to him. There's only one way to have access to the Father, Jesus said, and that was through him. So anybody else that says that Jesus needs to be moved out of the way, or he's not really who he says, he's not really God the Son, he's just a prophet or he's an angel or whatever it might be, anyone who moves away from the fundamental truths of what God's word says, obviously cannot have access to God. So they are leading people, not to God, but to something else, some other worldly entity or some ungodly entity in the spiritual sense. But you see the need for this to be understood, because today there's this this great movement of, hey, you know, just believe something. I mean, as long as you believe what you believe, then it's probably okay. And, you know, people are embracing that. And I'm praying that what we're going through right now in this nation and in this world will cause people to realize that there is a truth, that Jesus is the truth. He's the way, he's the life, he's the truth, he's all those things. He's the door, he's the only way to the Father. And that reality will sink in as people are starting to realize this world's coming apart, and how easily the things of the book of Revelation, the prophecies about the end times, how easily we can see that coming to pass just because of what's going on today. Just because of what's going on now, we can see how easy this could happen when the world gets turned upside down and inside out because of problems, pestilence, earthquakes, whatever it might be that are coming in that sense in the book of Revelation. We can see the reality of it. And I'm praying that people would have their eyes open. I'm praying that people get shaken to their core to turn to the Lord, to say, wow, I need to rethink this whole Jesus thing, and what's going to happen to us, and what's going to happen to me? What if I didn't make it through this? Where would I go? Where would I be? I'm praying for people that they would come to that place. You know, God always uses these things, physical calamity, problems with the economy, problems with things that are important to us, you know, whether it's health or whether it's money or whether it's, you know, position or whether it's comfort. God has this way of removing and pulling things apart that we hold so highly up in our value system, make such a priority out of. He has a great way, because he's a loving Father, he's a loving God, to move those things out of the way so that we freak out. And physical calamity will be used by God over and over, as it was in the Old Testament and still today, and in the last days it will be. He'll use those things to get people's attention and work a spiritual reality out for a person's life through the physical problems that they're facing. So in this last part of this particular part of the story here, the king of Judah has now completely lost access to God. He gave up all of his ways to get there. And many, of course, believe that Ahaz wasn't saved. He really never had a relationship with God, which is why he pushed it aside so easily. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine just saying, no, I don't want anything to do with that. I can find myself in times of failure, and I can find myself being rather faithless at times, or struggling with things, or dealing with the flesh, or whatever it might be. But I can't imagine just saying, no, I don't want anything to do with this, and giving up my access to the Lord. Can't imagine. So most believe that Ahaz wasn't saved. He was a king that just followed after, made choices that were in accordance with his own flesh and his own will. And thus he led the nation into the most dismal time, perhaps, of their history. And it says there in verse 19, I'll be done here, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And as I mentioned earlier, Hezekiah turned out to be a rather wonderful king, even though he ended up with problems too. But for the most part, Ahaz's dad, Jotham, and his son Hezekiah were pretty good kings. But sandwiched in the middle there, right in between two good kings, is Ahaz, kind of the spoiled, rotten meat of the sandwich. Not a good king, not a healthy king, led the children of Israel in Judah away from God, and destroyed access to the temple. You know, Jesus was upset only on rare occasions. And one of the times that he was very upset was when he went into the temple and there were men there that were selling and exchanging money and really ripping the people off and in many regards hindering the people from the temple because they were telling the people that their sacrifices weren't up to par, and so they would have to buy one of their own pre-approved sacrifices, and the money changers were exchanging money from people from different regions and ripping them off, charging them huge fees to exchange money. And so when Jesus went in there and saw that the people were being hindered from access to God coming to the temple, that's when Jesus got angered. And he started flipping the tables over and running the money changers and those that were buying and selling. He ran them out. He got a small scourge and was basically whipping the people out of the temple. And that's how serious he was about it. That's how he looked at someone hindering another from coming into the presence of God. That is not okay with Jesus Christ. And he was angry about it. And by the way, when you read that account in Matthew's gospel, it's very interesting because when the money changers and all those ripoffs, those hypocrites were driven out of the temple, it says there that the blind and the lame, they came flooding into the temple and Jesus ministered to them. And what a picture that is. That, man, Jesus wanted to make sure that nothing hindered access to him and to the Father by some man preventing them from coming. This is what happened with Ahaz. He gave up access to the temple. He allowed everything else in there. And boy, did he get it for that. And was the situation in Judah so dismal because of that. And by the way, this is still true. I believe that the worst thing that a person can do is do things that would limit another person from being in God's presence or being able to come in. Christians have a propensity at times to be rather judgmental or look down upon people in this world that aren't in a relationship with God and that aren't going to church and all those things. And we can put off an air that really is causing some people to not want to come or feel limited in coming. Sometimes you'll hear from people, I don't think God wants me there. I'm not living the way I should. I haven't done right things. I've made a bad choice here and there, and I don't think God wants me. And there are some people that actually make them feel like that's true. And that's not true. The place God wants you when you've been a sinner and failed is in his presence. The one place they need to be is in God's presence. So Ahaz, he pictures something that we should never be. Those that change things up to the point where people's access to God and Christ are hindered. And compromise pushes people away, and they can't seem to get into the presence of God because of things that people have done that hindered that. And so let's pray that in. And I'm just so glad that you're able to take this in from your homes. We miss you guys. We miss you so much. We miss getting together as a church. I just think that it's going to be a great, joyful kind of resurgence of passion and excitement for the Lord as we get to gather again someday soon, I hope. So anyway, we're praying for you. We know that you're patiently waiting this out as we are. But if you need anything, obviously call the church. But let's pray this in, praying for you. And if you have anything that you need to pray about, anything you need prayer for, if you need anything at all, please contact the church and we'll see what we can do for you in helping, certainly praying for you. Been doing that anyway. By the way, you should be getting a call if you're part of this church body from one of the leaders in the church at some point here. We're going to make sure we try and get a hold of everybody and just make contact, stay connected, and pray for each other. So let's pray this in, and then we'll let you go. Okay, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we get to have right now. Thank you for the media we get to use to connect with those that are not here present with us at this place. But Lord, we know that you can go through the airwaves. You can meet people right where they're at. It's not really about the building. It's not about this place, but it's about your spirit and your presence. So we just commit to you that we are just yours, God. Help us with our faith. Help us increase in our hope and our witness, God. May it be strong. May we encourage people to get in a relationship with you, sharing the hope we have in Christ as well. May our testimonies be powerful. May you be glorified in all this. Thank you for your word today. Thanks for being faithful. We love you and commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Hope to see you soon. And may the Lord just keep you, protect you, watch over you. And we'll see you soon. God bless.